Well, if we can have our Bibles open to that passage in Luke, as we'll take a little bit of a journey through this bit of passage here in Luke. A little bit of a tie into the one this morning, actually, but we'll endeavour to go through what this beautiful passage talks about. You know, about a year or a couple of years ago, I was flying back to Albany from Hopetown when I was flying. And as I got close to Albany, about 50 kilometres out from the airstrip of Albany, I come across some very low cloud cover. And when I tried to get underneath the clouds, always keeping the ground in sight, I discovered that it was too close to the ground and flying at that level was not safe. So I had no choice but to fly above the clouds, relying totally on the electronic devices in the cockpit to guide me to the Albany airport. Now, as I got close to the aerodrome, I had to make a decision to drop back down through the clouds and hope that at the airport the cloud cover was high enough for me to see the airstrip and land safely, or I would have to fly to Bremer Bay and wait for the cloud cover to lift. So down I went, 2,000 feet, 1,500 feet, 1,000 feet, 800 feet, and then all of a sudden I popped through the clouds and I could see the airstrip clearly. And I said to myself, yes, I can see it, I can see it. And what a relief it was to see it. So even though I had all the equipment to guide me in, it was the actual seeing everything clearly that made me happy. And friends, this is also with faith in Jesus Christ. For a time and possibly a long time, we don't seem to gain the spiritual perspective that we want. God seems to be just beyond our grasp. We see things moving around in our lives, but we struggle to make out the true meaning of life. What's it actually mean? And so we remain in this life of doubt, wondering if we'll ever pop our heads through the clouds and see clearly. And then all of a sudden it happens. We see things clearly, and we can see the salvation of God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, wrote that he had been wrestling with the claim of Christ, and as God pursued him, gradually he came to believe in Christianity more and more. Still, he had not yet fully accepted the deity of Christ. Then one day it happened. Lewis wrote, "I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade one sunny morning. When we set out, I did not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, not in great emotion. It was more like when a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake." Well, the passage of Scripture this afternoon is about seeing Christ clearly. Jesus asked two very good questions for a reason. So the two points of the message this afternoon are going to be this. The first one's going to be the importance in understanding who Jesus Christ actually is. Who is Jesus Christ? And secondly, the importance in understanding Jesus Christ's work. So who he is and what's his work? Now, as we've read in the previous chapters of Luke and the other Gospels, the disciples had, for months or even years, have been following Jesus, listening to his words and seeing Jesus do many, many miracles. And it was during this time Jesus was inviting them to consider his identity in the hope that they would trust in him for their salvation. He brought them along slowly, allowing them to reach their own conclusion on the basis of what they had seen and heard. But now we come to a time where Jesus asked the question, who did they think he was? And as we read, Jesus asked this question when he was alone with his disciples, away from the crowds. Jesus first asked what seemed to be a very strange question in verse 18, before asking the ultimate question, who does the crowd say I am? In other words, what was the word on the street? What was the gossip? What was the public opinion of Jesus? Well, Jesus was not asking this question for his personal information. He asked it to test his disciples so they would recognise his person and his work. And if we read verse 19, the disciples gave some very plausible answers to Jesus' question, didn't they? John the Baptist seemed to be the number one answer. To us, who have the complete scriptures, this seems very strange. Of course it does. Because we know that Jesus and John the Baptist are two very different people indeed. They came from two different families. and they both have two different tasks in life. John was a herald proclaiming the Christ, while Jesus was the king. But if you put yourself in the people's shoes back then, you can understand the mistaken identity. Many people in Galilee have never met John the Baptist. They would have only known him by his reputation. So what they heard about John sounded very much like what Jesus was saying. Both Jesus and John preached the same basic message about the kingdom of God. In actual fact, the association was so close that people who knew of John's beheading may have even thought that Jesus was the second coming of John the Baptist, Luke 9 verse 7. Now another leading contender was the prophet Elijah. And this was because Malachi's prophecy, where it says in Malachi 4, 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great awesome day of the Lord comes." And it was on the basis of this prophecy that Jews were waiting for Elijah with eager expectation. They were waiting. But in actual fact, Malachi's prophecy was about John the Baptist and his ministry in preparing the way for Christ. And this is verified by what the angel said in Luke 1 verse 17. "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." But even here we can understand why people made the connection with Jesus. Jesus was a great prophet, and some of the miracles that he performed, like giving bread or raising a widow's son from the dead, well, they sound familiar, don't they? That's what Elijah did. So it's possible that Jesus is the second coming of Elijah. However, regardless of whom people thought Jesus was, they knew that they were in the presence of someone great, like the mighty men they had read about in the scriptures. And friends, if you think about it, the same thing is still happening today. People still today disagree about the true identity of Jesus Christ. Some say he's only a legend, that his gospels are fiction. Others agree that Jesus existed, but they deny his deity. Their only interest is Jesus' teaching, not his miracles, and definitely not his atoning death or resurrection from the dead. I mean, that's fairy tale stuff. They believe he was a very noble prophet, a very moral person, and even a very successful politician. But to believe he is the Son of God, well, hey, that's a bit far-fetched. However, there are people who recognise that there is something very special about Jesus, but are not quite sure what it is. They absolutely respect his teaching and admire his life, but they do not worship him as the personal saviour and their God. They are still flying through the clouds of spirituality and still waiting to get a clear vision of Jesus. They still don't know Jesus' true identity as the Son of God and the saviour of the entire world. You know, it's always interesting to hear what people think about Jesus. And I find asking about this is a great way to start a spiritual conversation. But the question we must ask ourselves is what we ourselves believe about Jesus. And this is where Jesus was heading with his disciples, this way. What other people were saying is interesting, no doubt about it. But it's not as nearly as important as what was happening in the disciples' own mind and hearts. And that's why Jesus asked the disciples for their own opinion about his true identity. We know that the question asked is very important. But why? Why is it important? Because Jesus prayed before he asked it. That's why it's an important question. Luke mentions more than any other gospel writer the times Jesus spent in prayer. Luke wanted to reinforce that every time Jesus went into a new phase of his ministry, he went to his Father in prayer. Jesus prayed at his baptism, Luke 3. He prayed before he started to preach, Luke 4. He prayed before he called his first disciples, Luke 4, 42. And he prayed again when it was time to choose the 12, Luke 6. And now it's time to pray again, as recorded in verse 18. Maybe Jesus was praying to see if it was the right time to ask his disciples the question about who he was. Or maybe he was praying that they would come up with the right answer. Whatever the reason, it was a good time to pray. Jesus was about to ask the most important question in the world. There is nothing more important than this question. Who do you say I am? And Luke has been asking this question since the beginning of his gospel. Luke wrote this gospel to help people be more certain about Jesus Christ. Luke was very careful to write down all the events of Jesus Christ, his whole life, with accuracy, ensuring every story that was told was true. His goal in all of this was to help us be absolutely sure who Jesus is. That was Luke's drive. Now it was time for Jesus himself to put the question directly to his disciples. The word you in this question is the key word. It doesn't matter what other people were saying. Irrelevant. What mattered was what the disciples believed. Jesus was bringing the disciples to a personal commitment. And what Jesus asked his disciples, he is also asking you and me. Who do we say Jesus is? And as I said before, this is the most important question in the world. Why? Because Jesus is the most important person in the whole universe. That's why. As the Bible says, all things were created through him and for him, and in him all things hold together. That's who Jesus is. So friends, if we really want to understand anything, we have to know who Jesus is. And do you know why this question is also very important? Because it determines our final destiny, where we're going. Heaven and hell are hanging in the balance here. The Bible says that the free gift of eternal life is only for those who know Jesus Christ. Romans 10. So as we read in verse 20, Jesus asked this very crucial question. Who do you think I am? Jesus, the Son of God, was asking for someone to declare his true identity here. And we get a very sudden reply. And guess who comes up with the answer? Peter blurted out the answer. Our friend Peter, you are the Christ of God, he said. Now this was typical of Peter. He always answered first. Peter always seemed to have something to say. And in most cases he gave the wrong answer and said the wrong things at the wrong time. But not this time. Not this time. Peter got the answer spot on. Jesus is the Christ. And Peter, this time, did think about the answer. He would have considered all the different possibilities. There was a connection between Jesus and the prophets. But calling Jesus another prophet would not have gone far enough in recognizing his greatness, who he is, how great he is. And Peter knew this because he was with Jesus from the beginning. He had seen some amazing things and heard some incredible words spoken. And as Peter would have considered all this, he would have suddenly seen things clearly and without hesitation come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ of God. Now this conclusion was more than logical reasoning, friends. It was a matter of faith, real faith. As it said in Matthew 16, 17, Peter said this because God the Father revealed it to him. And this is how anyone comes to know Jesus Christ, by studying what he has said and done in the Gospels, and also by a supernatural work of the God Spirit, who alone can reveal his true identity. So when people are struggling to know Christ, it is not more evidence that they need here. They need a gracious work done by God in changing their minds and hearts. This is what the Bible teaches about salvation. It teaches us that God enables us to confess our faith in Christ. It is rational to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, but no one ever comes to him by reason alone. Not possible. It is only the Spirit of God that persuades us to believe that Jesus is the Christ. So now let us look into what it means to confess that Jesus is the Christ of God. Christ is not Jesus' last name, but a title of honour. It is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. So to say that Jesus is the Christ is saying that he is the Messiah. But what does Messiah mean? The word Messiah or Christ means the anointed one, the one who was chosen by God and appointed to a sacred and holy office. And it's here that it helps to know some Old Testament background. When a prophet, priest or king was set apart for the holy service of God, he was anointed with oil. For example, Aaron was ordained as a high priest over Israel, and Moses was instructed to take the oil and pour it on Aaron's head and anoint him. The other priests of Israel were consecrated the same way. And on occasions, prophets were also anointed. As Isaiah said, "The Lord has anointed me to bring good news," Isaiah 61:1. Now, even though anointing was for priests and prophets, it was especially for the kings. In actual fact, most cases of anointing in the Old Testament refer to royalty. Samuel anointed David, Zadok anointed Solomon, and Elisha anointed Jehu. The anointing of a king with oil was a physical symbol of his spiritual calling. Once anointed, the king was referred to as the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. Psalm 89:20, 2 Samuel 22, 1 Samuel 2. Many prophets, priests and kings were anointed to lead Israel. Many. But along the way, there were hints that one day, God would send the greatest prophet of all, the highest of all high priests, and then the mightiest and the greatest of all kings. The people of God knew this ancient promise. They knew that one day a deliverer would crush Satan's head. They knew that God would rise up a prophet like Moses among his brothers. They knew that a great king would come from the royal city of David. And they knew that his kingdom would endure and that he would rule on David's throne and over his kingdom forever. And it is for that reason the people of God waited in hope for the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. Now, as we read the Bible, different people had different ideas about the Messiah and what he would do when he comes. They were expecting a political deliverer. This meant the establishment of an earthly dominion. In actual fact, today, the Jewish faith is still waiting for that Messiah to this very day. They do not believe that Christ has come yet. Some of the disciples were themselves prone to this kind of thinking in part as well. Even after Jesus was raised from the dead, they wondered when it would be time for Jesus to restore his kingdom of Israel, Acts 1:6. Others understood the more spiritual aspects of his kingdom. But whatever people were expecting, it took them a while to recognize Jesus as the Christ. Peter, however, had witnessed so much and by faith was able to give Jesus' true identity. By using the title he did, was declaring that Jesus came from God. Christ of God declares that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God and the Saviour that God had always promised to send. This title given by Peter confirms his deity. It confirms that the divinely appointed Saviour come from the very throne of God to bring to salvation to everyone who believes in him. So the question is, can you and I make the same confession that Peter made? Is it clear to you that Jesus comes from God? Do you see him as the Saviour promised? Just remember, it's not enough just to admire Jesus as a great man. In actual fact, it's nowhere near enough. Even Muslims think that. They believe him to be a great prophet. And even many historians admit to the wisdom of his teachings as well. You can just read that through history. Friends, the most important question about Jesus in the whole universe is whether Jesus is in fact the Christ, the true God and very unique Saviour of the world. It is only people who confess this that can and will be saved. So let's go to point two, the importance in understanding Jesus Christ's work. Well, we have heard about the questions Jesus asked and the response Peter gave. And the response truly was a reason to have celebration, if you think about it. It has been after many months of training the disciples finally understood who Jesus was. And if there was any time to rejoice, this would have been a great time. But here we see Jesus immediately beginning to preach of his crucifixion and resurrection. Before there was any misunderstanding about what it meant for him to be the Messiah, Jesus was quite adamant that they were to tell no one. So let's read the verses 21 to 22. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day." So, as we read, knowing Christ was not the end, was it? In actual fact, it was just the beginning. Knowing him was just the beginning. As soon as the disciples knew who Jesus was, Jesus began to tell them what he had come to do. And we also need to do the same when we tell people about Christ. This means to introduce Christ in his entirety, the complete Christ, his complete saving work. To say that Jesus is love and not explaining what that love actually is can lead people to a lot of false hope. It's quite dangerous. His love means that he died and rose for all who accept him by faith and repent. In other words, mankind is in need of his saving work. So a good place to start is always telling people that Jesus is God the Son. However, in this passage of scripture, the disciples are told the opposite. Basically, they were told, keep quiet. Why is that? Why did he tell them to keep quiet? Why wouldn't Jesus let the disciples tell people who Jesus was? Well, you read so many different points of view on this, you know. But the reason is fairly obvious if you read this part of Scripture as a whole. The disciples were just beginning to understand who Jesus was, but they still did not have much of an idea of what he had come to do. So if they started telling people who Jesus was, they were bound to give the wrong idea. In actual fact, they would only give half a gospel, which is only half of what knowing Christ means. And in that case, it then becomes a false gospel. It would be like a person going up for a joyride in a plane, and the pilot says, "Rightio, land the plane." Never flown a plane in his life. Without correct training and guidance, I know what's going to happen to that plane. It's going to crash. So if man only knows who Jesus is and not what he has come to do and must do for man's salvation, man will crash into everlasting condemnation. That's what half gospels do. So waiting for the instruction was very important in this case, because most people were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. They were looking for a military kind of saviour. They were looking for someone to deliver them from the Romans' rule so that they can live in a nation that was ruled by the law of God. So you can see if the disciples did not wait until they had a better understanding of what Jesus had come to do, the gospel would be in danger of getting mixed up in the politics. But as we read later in Luke 24, Jesus did send them out to tell the whole world. But for now, the training of the disciples needed to be completed. No one can share the gospel without first knowing what the gospel actually is. Waiting was also important, because when Jesus started teaching about his saving work, the disciples had no idea what he was talking about. When Jesus said he must suffer and die, they would have had no idea at all. This would have been the last thing the disciple would have ever imagined. Jesus is the Messiah, the mighty deliverer. They could not comprehend the thought of Jesus dying. And this explains why the disciples abandoned Jesus at the cross. They truly did not understand what was happening, even though Jesus explained it to them way in advance. But friends, let us never forget that Jesus did not come to meet the disciples' expectations, not at all, or even our expectations. He came to do his Father's will in the plan of salvation, which meant suffering and dying for sin. This means the only Christ to confess is the Christ crucified. All the prophecies Jesus made to his disciples came true. He suffered accusations, the betrayal of friends, the abuse of soldiers, and the scorn of criminals. He was rejected by the rulers of Israel. The Sanhedrin denied that he was even the Christ. Jesus was completely rejected. Leon Morris wrote in his commentary, "The word rejected seems to be a technical term to denote rejection after a careful legal scrutiny held to see whether a candidate for office was qualified. It implies here that the hierarchy would consider Jesus' claim but decide against him." And this too was a part of Jesus' suffering, that his own people rejected him for not being the kind of saviour they expected and wanted. And it was on those grounds they killed him. Leon Morris. Philip Ryken wrote, "The hypothesis of his suffering and rejection was the crucifixion, his painful, shameful death on the cross. Jesus was nailed to the cursed tree and left to die slow, bloody, excruciating, God-forsaken death." Friends, never let us forget that it is not that these things happened to Jesus. They had to happen to Jesus. It was divine necessity, as Jesus said in verse 22. He was under divine compulsion. Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, and all the things Jesus endured were necessary for him to do the work of the Christ. And they were necessary because they were promised in the scriptures and a part of God's plan, the covenant between the Father and the Son, and the everlasting agreement for our salvation. These things were also necessary because in the court of eternal justice, there is no other way for sin to be forgiven. It could only be done through the atoning death of the perfect Son of God. The only way. Remember, Jesus knew all this in advance and even embraced it long before it happened. The things Jesus suffered were not accidental, but essential to his person as the Christ. So as soon as Peter made his confession, Jesus confirmed it, but by so doing, he said, "To make such a confession, you must confess me as the crucified Christ." You must. And even then, it's not all. It goes on. Because Jesus will be raised from the dead on the third day, also being a part of the plan. After Christ was crucified, he would rise from the dead in glorious splendor, securing and promising eternal life and all the blessings of God in heaven to everyone who believes in him. It is here in this passage of scripture that the full gospel is preached, not just the kingdom and the cross, but the empty tomb as well. And it is this what is meant for Jesus to be the Christ. It is what the whole gospel is about: suffering, rejection, crucifixion before dying and rising again. Just imagine what the disciples must have been thinking when Jesus told them this part. If you can, then you will also understand why they were not yet ready to proclaim him as the Christ. Cyril of Alexandria wrote, he said, "These things were yet unfulfilled, which must also be included in their preaching about him. They must also proclaim the cross, the passion, and the death in the flesh. They must preach the resurrection of the dead, that truly glorious sign by which testimony is borne him, and that the Emmanuel is truly God and by nature the Son of God, the Father. He utterly abolished death and wiped out destruction. He robbed hell and overthrew the tyranny of the enemy. He took away the sin of the world, opened the gates above the dwellers upon earth, and united heaven to earth. These things proved him to be, as I said, in truth to God. He commanded them, therefore, to guard the mystery by a reasonable silence until the whole plan of the dispensation should arrive at a suitable conclusion." Mr. Alexander. Now, as we go through the Gospel of Luke, I pray you will see all these events talked about unfold. Luke has spent 9 chapters introducing us to the person of Jesus Christ. And in that, he has given us the answer into the question, who is Jesus? The answer is, he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, anointed to be our Saviour. And now it is from here on in the Gospel of Luke, the focus will be on Jesus' work. So up to 9, it's an introduction. From 9 upwards, it's the work. So what did Jesus come to do? He The answer the gospel gives us is that he came to suffer and to die for our sins and then rise again with the free gift of eternal life for everyone who confesses him as the crucified Christ. So friends, what is your confession? Who do you say Jesus is? What do you believe Jesus came to do? And is the gospel clear to you regarding Jesus? If it is, then you can say on the basis of what you read in the Bible and by the work of God's Spirit in your mind and heart that Jesus is the Christ of God. It is then your soul is alive to the full realization that Jesus died for your sins and rose again to give you eternal life, everlasting life. And if you do not yet see him clearly and still trying to understand it, the way to understand is by reading and preaching of the gospel, the same message that Jesus preached to his disciples, and by asking God for the faith to believe in the crucified and risen Christ of God. Let us pray.